trying to do a live stream, and we tried twice, but apparently there's not enough bandwidth or something on the internet. I think the fact that everyone is at home and isn't able to go anywhere because of the coronavirus, I think a lot of people are just puttering on the internet. So we tried a couple times, and it wasn't going to work. It just kept freezing. I guess there's just not enough to do that. I was given three really good questions. Pardon me. Three good questions. I'd like to try to get through those here, if I can, from people here in the congregation. The first one was a question about prayer. The question says, I had a question for you for the Thursday program. When we pray, are we supposed to only address our prayers to the Father, or can we pray to Jesus as well? Sometimes I might pray to the Father, thanking him for sending Christ, but sometimes I just pray and thank Jesus for coming to die for me. Can a Christian pray to the Holy Spirit, thanking him for regenerating them? Is one of those wrong, or are they all okay? I know that the Lord's Prayer is addressed to the Father, and that the whole Trinity is involved in prayer. Could you maybe explain prayer in relation to the Trinity? Okay, excellent questions. Very, 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 very good questions. First, I would just point out there's a lot to be said about this question. It's an important question. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that all Christians everywhere in the world at that time called on the name of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2 says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, listen to this section, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. To call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord means you're actually talking directly to him. You're speaking to Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's obviously an example of prayer. When Paul had his thorn in the flesh, you may recall that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have that whole episode kind of narrated for us, Paul says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So obviously, Paul was asking Jesus directly, the Lord directly, that this thorn in his flesh would be removed from him. And we all know the rest of the story, and the Lord answered him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So certain things we would not say, however, for example, God the Father. We would not say in prayer, thank you, Father, for dying on the cross for my sins, because God the Father did not do that. God the Son did, and that's reflected in the way the question was asked. Sometimes I pray to the Father, thanking him for sending Christ, or just thank Jesus for coming and dying for me, but we would never thank God the Father for dying for us, because God the Father didn't do that. Nor would we thank the Holy Spirit for dying for our sins either, because he did not do that. Okay, so we would not bless God the Son for choosing us before the foundation of the world, because it was God the Father who did that specifically. He's named in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he, in the antecedent thereof, he is God the Father. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we wouldn't thank the persons of the Godhead for doing things in our redemption that they did not do. Okay, so that, I think that's one thing to bear in mind when it comes to prayer. But clearly, you see, Paul prays directly to Jesus. And so Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the opening two verses of the book of 1 Corinthians, that all the saints in every place called on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so to call on the name of Jesus means you are indeed speaking to him. You are addressing him in prayer. There's the issue of what we would call the economic trinity versus the ontological trinity. All that's talking about is the economic trinity is God as he reveals himself in each of the three persons in their roles in our redemption from sin. Obviously, God the Father did not become incarnate. God the Son did. It is God the Holy Spirit who is sent by the Father and the Son after Christ ascends back into heavenly glory after his resurrection. So that's the economic trinity. The ontological trinity is God as he is in himself, not as he has revealed himself in the various roles in our redemption. And in that sense, the three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful. Remember the catechism question, How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Okay, so ontologically they are equal to one another, although you distinguish between the three persons. And certainly in the economic Trinity, you distinguish between what roles each of the persons take in our redemption. However, it's the ontological Trinity that makes it so that we pray to all three members of a Trinity. When Stephen was about to die, after he preached the longest sermon by far in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, it says in Acts 7:59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So there you have Stephen praying, calling on God. And in addressing God, he simply says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I remember hearing a story about some evangelists working at a Jehovah's Witness convention that was being held at a stadium somewhere. And someone brought a very thoughtful sign, and that sign had printed on it Acts 7:59. And the sign said, "Stephen prayed to Jesus, do you?" And then it had quoted, And Stephen called on the name of God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's a very well thought out sign, because that would certainly jar a Jehovah's Witness, because a Jehovah's Witness would not pray to anyone but God the Father, because they don't believe that they believe that Jehovah, Yahweh, is one person, not three persons. Okay, when Paul was converted, when he was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he prayed, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He addressed directly to Jesus. And then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the larger catechism, question 178, what is prayer? Great definition. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So, first and foremost, prayer is defined by the catechism as offering up the desires of our heart to unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit. Now, obviously, they mean God the Father in the name of Christ with the help of the Spirit, but they do mean speaking to God in general there, not just God the Father. So we offer up our desires to God in the name of Christ. Now, they're getting that directly from Jesus' teaching in John 16:23, where Jesus said, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now, I don't think, in fact, I'll say I don't think, that does not mean that unless you end all your prayers in Jesus' name, then they don't count as real prayers or something like that. That's not it at all. We've already seen that the New Testament has people calling on the name of Jesus directly, and also praying to God the Father without saying the words in Jesus' name. Now, Christians have developed a tradition of doing that because we want to emphasize that it's only in Christ that we have access to the throne of grace. We have access to God and the Father. Jesus' point in saying that, if you ask anything in my name, his point is that our access to prayer, our access to God, is based solely and only upon his person and work in our behalf. And that's why he said earlier, in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So while we can address Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father directly in prayer, the only reason we're able to do that is because of the work that Jesus Christ has done as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. It is him and him alone who gives us access to God in prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." So what does that mean? We have boldness and access to God the Father, and to God as a whole trinity of persons, to the one true God. But that boldness and that access is only through faith in Jesus. So it's Christ alone who gives us our access to God the Father and to God the Holy Spirit and even to himself. What Jesus is emphasizing in John 16:23 when he says, "Whatever you ask in my name," what he's emphasizing there is that it's the gospel that he accomplished that gives us our access to the throne of grace. We can pray only because Jesus has reconciled us to God by his cross work and by his imputed righteousness. Now, prayer, worship, those things in general, however, are directed to God as an entire trinity of persons, to the one true God, the whole trinity. In fact, the beginning of the Athanasian Creed states this: whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith, meaning universal faith. There was no Roman Catholic religion even back then. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith. This is the universal faith of Christians everywhere. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending the persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Okay, so worship and prayer are directed ultimately in the final analysis to God as a whole trinity of persons, although we recognize the distinct role that each of the persons played in our redemption. It's because of the work of Christ that we have this access to God the Father. But of course, there would be no work of Christ if there had been no decree of God the Father to give a people to Jesus before the foundation of the world, to charge him to go into the world to save them, and his obviously lovingly and in wholehearted agreement coming to do it, and then sending the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin, to effectually call them, to enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and so on and so forth. You see the economic trinity in our in the Shorter Catechism and our confessional standards. You see the role that each person played in our redemption. But redemption has as its goal, ultimately, our reconciliation with God, the whole Trinity. So very, very important that we recognize that. The distinction between God as he is in himself, the ontological Trinity, and then God in the economic Trinity. God as considered as the three persons in each of their roles in redemption. Also, John 14, 13 to 14 says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So there again, you simply have the emphasis upon it's the name of Jesus Christ that gives us access to even make requests of God of anything. So having said all this, we should also look at the way that Jesus taught us to pray. And this was mentioned by the questioner. The Lord's Prayer has us, when we bow our heads to pray, it's our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and so forth. There is a sense in which all prayer is directed to God the Father, although we saw in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians and Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 9, pardon me, that you see in the New Testament that people felt free to address Jesus directly. And I know people in the church here do that too. I talk to Jesus all the time. Lord, bless us with this. Lord, protect my family. Lord, save my children. Lord, bring revival. All that stuff. Notice how you see the entire Trinity in just one verse. Just listen to these passages. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, Christ, we both, meaning Jew and Gentile, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. Isn't that wonderful? You see that triadic formula. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see the Son, the Spirit, the Father. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit, that's his role. He intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He helps us in our weaknesses. He helps us in our prayers to pray for the right things. Now, one thing that's important to notice in Scripture is that we have communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with God the Father. We have fellowship and communion with God the Son. We have fellowship and communion with God the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, meaning the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That word communion, that term koinonia, means fellowship. Father and Son, Jesus. I want to find one more passage here. Yes, in 1 John. Yeah, listen. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, this is 1 John 1:3, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's that term again, koinonia. So we have koinonia with the Father and with his son Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the communion of the Holy Spirit. We have communion with all three persons. You can't really have communion with someone, with a person, without talking to him, if you don't speak to him. And in fact, there's a great little booklet by J.C. Ryle called Do You Pray? And what Ryle emphasizes in that is one of the marks of conversion. The first thing that a newly converted Christian will do is start talking to God. They will start addressing God in prayer, just like Paul did. Remember when God sent Ananias to Paul? He said, "Behold, he is praying." I'm sure he was during those 3 days of being blind after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So the Holy Spirit is a person that we have communion with. There was a dear old saint who has gone on to glory at the church I came from in Ohio, and he used to lead the congregational singing, and he was also an elder, and he would pray a kind of an invocation after an opening hymn, and he would always pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to be with us. But one thing that always grinded on me a little bit is he would address the Holy Spirit as it. Lord, please send us your Holy Spirit. We pray that it would enlighten our minds and that it would be with us, that it would convict us. I just always thought, the Holy Spirit is a person. Not that it would do this, that, or the other thing. It's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He. We pray that he would do these things. In fact, we know the Holy Spirit is a personal entity. Acts chapter, I think it's 13, opening verses there, yes. Verse 2 of Acts 13, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So the Holy Spirit talks. The Holy Spirit speaks, just like God the Father speaks, just like God the Son speaks, because the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force or an entity or an impersonal, anything like that. Okay, so we worship God as a trinity of persons, not just one person, not just God the Father. The notion of praying to God the Father in the name of Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit is a way of considering the persons of the one true God in their roles in our redemption and salvation. And those are critical things to remember. But God, as he is in himself, is tripersonal. He is triune. We are not Unitarians. We are Trinitarians. We believe that God is not just a personal God, but that he is tripersonal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One thing in Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, which is a great, great book, which, like most great books, is out of print, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. I remember reading the section on the doctrine of God, and he goes through what he calls the passages that teach the triadic formula. And I had sort of noticed this before, but walking through all these passages at the same time just showed me, you know, how much a part of the spiritual DNA the doctrine of the Trinity is of all Christian people, of all biblical writers, especially in the New Testament. Listen to these passages. 1 Thessalonians 1:3-5. And notice the appearance very clearly and in close proximity to one another of each of the three persons. 1 Thessalonians 1:3-5. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." See all three of them there? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God," that's the Father, "from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." See the three persons there again? 1 Corinthians 2:2. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And there in Paul's writings, theos, God, usually is a reference to God the Father. So there you see Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and the power of God, all three persons. 1 Corinthians 6:11. "And such were some of you," speaking about all those sins that people used to be enslaved to and defined by. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." See all three persons again? I remember going through this and just thinking, man, that is just glorious stuff. That the biblical writers themselves had Trinitarianism in their blood. It was in their heart. 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord, Jesus. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The Spirit, the Lord, God. And then you have 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us with the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. See the three again? And then 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Romans 15:16. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, Theos, meaning the Father, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. See all three persons again? See, in Paul's thinking, being a redeemed, regenerate man, to speak of God requires that you speak of all three. You've got to get all three, because that is the one true God that we worship. Colossians 1 verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, Theos, God the Father, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:14, and then 16 and 17. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. All three persons again. Ephesians 4:4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there's one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. All three persons. Amazing, isn't it? So, to summarize our Trinitarian theology, there is in the divine being but one indivisible essence, or the Greek word that they use in the Athanasian Creed, ousia, also in the Nicene Creed, ousia. One essence, one indivisible essence. There's only one God. In this one divine being, there are three persons or individual subsistences. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. That's why we say Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is God in the full sense of the word. The subsistence and operation of the three persons in the divine being is marked by a certain definite order. Five, there are certain personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. Six, the church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. Now, I would ask the question, is that really that big of a deal? I mean, do we really need to have a textbook definition and understanding of the Trinity? Yes, absolutely. All right, someone is... Okay, never mind. Okay, so it's really important, yes, that we have a correct understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Very, very important. If your God is any God other than the triune God, you're not worshiping the right God. And the message of the Christian church historically and all of its creedal definitions and confessions is you need to have the right God and you need to have the right Redeemer. And if you don't have the right God, the right Redeemer, and the right gospel, you're not a Christian. Okay, remember the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So we must worship the right God, otherwise we're idolaters. To deny the Trinity requires that you have a Jesus who is something less than fully God. And if you believe in a Jesus who is something less than God, then you have a Jesus that cannot save you. Now you might be thinking, well, isn't that a little complicated and a little bit odd, this doctrine that God is three persons? In the final analysis, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is to be accepted exactly as God has told us. And that's where we make an end of speaking. John Calvin taught us that in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Whereof Scripture makes an end of speaking, thereof we must be silent. But where Scripture does speak, we have to speak. Now, there are a lot of folks today that seem to have kind of a canonically challenged Bible. There are passages they don't want to address or look at or go to. The law of God, the doctrine of predestination, God's sovereign decrees, Romans 9, etc. But the doctrine of the Trinity obviously is vitally important. There is an element of mystery to it, of course. But the Bible, when interpreted accurately, forces us to believe in the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity. And personally, I think it's one of the grand proofs of Scripture's divine inspiration. There is no parallel of any kind in any of man's religions to this marvelous conception of the one true God. And lest we feel a bit distracted in trying to fully understand this doctrine, here's a quotation from Francis Turretin from Institutes of Atlantic Theology. He said this, quote, "The mind of the worshiper will not be distracted by the consideration that there are three divine persons. If he remembers that the whole divine essence is in each of the persons, so that if he worships one, he worships all." End quote. And I would say, just in closing to that opening question, to pray to one of them is to pray to all of them. To pray to one is to pray to all of them. To all three, because they are co-equal, co-eternal. Okay, another person in the congregation asked a good question about one of their children. I'll just try to leave these anonymous, but I've had to answer similar questions as we've had children with fairly significant health concerns over the years. Why did God give me a cough? Why did God give me eczema? Why has God made me itchy? Okay, and they've talked to their little boy about the results of sin and the results of the fall and how, you know, the world is messed up and everything. Yes, I've had to answer those questions. I answer them now when my little kids are hurt or sick. But especially my older children have had much more significant health problems than my younger ones, at least so far. Here's how I would answer these questions. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Great text of scripture. It says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Think about that again. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Have you ever noticed that in your lot in life, there are all these little crooks in it? There's all sorts of things that cause pain, heartache, things that you really wish could change. Things about yourself, things about your station in life, things about maybe what your goals are and what other people are telling you they should be or something like that. There's all sorts of things that hurt us, all sorts of things that really challenge us and break our hearts. But Ecclesiastes says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The great Puritan writer Thomas Boston wrote a wonderful little book called The Crook in the Lot, talking about the various crooks in our lots in life, the things that God has made crooked. We'd like them to be straight, but God has made them crooked for a reason. And I remember reading that book when I was in seminary, and the first thing that Boston says is, God gives us these difficulties to break us of affection for ungodly things. That is the number one reason we suffer. It is to turn us in love and trust to God. That's the main reason, at least for a Christian. Now, suffering in the life of a Christian, very different purposes than suffering in the life of a non-Christian. Suffering in the life of a non-Christian is to forewarn them of coming judgment in order to bring them to repentance or to begin judgment now. Like think about all the people on the earth when Noah's flood came. When they saw that water coming, when the terror struck their hearts, when the fear hit them, it wasn't to bring them to saving faith. It wasn't to save them. It was the beginnings of judgment. Their suffering was the beginning of judgment. But suffering has a whole different set of loving, wonderful reasons in the life of true believers. The reasons we suffer, and there are a few, there are several of them that we can see very clearly in Scripture. The reasons that we suffer are for the glory of God, ultimately, but they're also to bring about specific things in us, and we're going to look at some of those things here in a moment. But I want you to consider with me, though, that the things that you deal with in your life, the things that are really painful, the things that maybe you don't even talk about it a whole lot with many other people because it's hard to talk about it. Maybe the things that you sit in bed or sit in your room at night and you cry about when you read Scripture or you've prayed about for so long, and it just breaks your heart, and you just don't understand why. Why are things like this? Does that strike a chord with you? Welcome to the club. Listen to all these people in Scripture who had things in their lives that must have been absolutely vexing to them. It must have just been such a heartbreaking and painful thing. You know, if I could just change this or this or this, things would be so much better in my life. Number one, Leah had an open womb and bore Jacob 6 sons, but the crook in her lot was that she had tender eyes and wasn't as loved as Rachel, her sister, who her sister was married to the same guy she was. I mean, that's horrible. I can't imagine. I really believe that's one of the reasons that Jacob only lived to be 135. His father, Isaac, I think was 185, and Abraham was 175. And Jacob died when he was 135. I think it was all the stress. It was all the heartache that he dealt with being married to four women. It was terrible. In fact, it's an amazing thing to think about. When Jacob finally learns that Joseph is still alive and he comes down to Egypt and he comes before Pharaoh, the way he introduces himself to Pharaoh, as I recall, he says, "Few and evil have been the days of my sojourning in this world." Wow. What a way to introduce yourself. Hi. I mean, you meet someone for the first time, and the first thing they say to you is, "Few and evil have been the days of my sojourn in this world." Okay, having a bad day, huh? A bad life. Okay, these are crooks in the lot that are horrible. She always knew, Leah knew, Jacob loved Rachel more than her because Rachel was prettier. Rachel was better looking. I mean, isn't that terrible? Can you imagine how that was a crook in her lot? That must have broken her heart. I mean, she even named her children in such a way that now my husband will love me because I've given him all these kids. And then they start, you know, giving their maidservants, you know, Bilhah and Zilpah, and it's such a mess. But those are some serious crooks on the lot. Okay, number two. Rachel was beautiful physically and had the heart of the man she loved, but the crook in her lot was barrenness. At least for a long time it was, and also, her sister was married to the same guy. I mean, can you imagine? What a nightmare. Polygamy is one of the most evil things that human beings ever thought of. It is evil. Evil. And these people dealt with it for years and years and years and years and years. All of the jealousy and the infighting, and Jacob probably didn't even want to come home most days to all the bickering and to hear, you know, what next. Who was it? Simeon and Levi, wasn't that the two guys that they Shechem seduced their sister Dinah, and they told everyone in the whole town they needed to be circumcised, and on the third day when everyone was sore, they went in there and killed every one of them. I mean, that's the kind of thing you come home from work one day and hear, "Oh yeah, So Leah and Rachel, Zilpah, Bilhah, what happened today?" "Oh, Simeon and Levi murdered every man in an entire village." Really? I can understand why Jacob would say, "Few and evil have been the days of my sojourn in this world." These are some serious crooks in the lot. And these are biblical characters that had serious trials, really hard things, things that were heartbreaking that they dealt with all the time. Paul was a courageous and bold preacher of the gospel, but very unimpressive in person, and people ridiculed him for that. In fact, there's even a passage that says, yeah, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his presence is contemptible. He's not a very good speaker. He's not a very impressive guy to look at, you know? Four, Timothy had a godly mother and grandmother, but it was apparently rather shy and sickly. And Paul told him, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." So Timothy was sick a lot. You know, there are people that deal with sickness or physical pain, mental illness. I mean, it never stops. It's all day, every day. And the thing is, everyone that we're mentioning here, these are God's people. These aren't pagans. These are God's people. So Timothy was loved by the Lord. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, and yet he was sick all the time. Paul said, yeah, drink some wine. Don't just drink water, Timothy. Drink some wine to help settle your poor stomach. You know, you have stomach aches and you're in pain a lot. That's by God's design. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God gave Timothy frequent stomach aches. Frequent stomach aches. Five, some are frustrated incessantly by on-the-job or vocational difficulties. Jeremiah experienced this because of an incredible array of discouragements. So much so that he actually says concerning God in Jeremiah 20 verse 9, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. He was that frustrated. Nobody listened to him. Nobody listened to him. Number six, one great crook in righteous Job's life, remember Job, was his ungodly, non-supportive wife. How much did Job need a supportive, sympathetic, and loving wife in his hours of greatest loss and heartache and loneliness? But God willed he wouldn't have one. It was God's will that Job not have a wife that was going to love and support him and stick with him through it and help him take care of his physical illness, help grieve with him over the loss of their children. It was God's will that he didn't have that. And that's been God's will for a lot of people, that they don't have a supportive spouse. They don't have the person that they gave their heart and their life to doesn't really love them. It's sad, isn't it? And you would think, why would God do that to me? Why would God want me to have that kind of misery in my life? Now, I'm not telling you I have the answers. I don't have the answers to everything as far as specifics. But I do know that either we trust God or we lose our minds. For the wise and loyal Abigail, the crook in her lot was her drunk, hot-headed, wicked husband Nabal. Being married to such a bad man was no doubt a source of great heartache and trouble for her, and yet it was designed by God. It was a crook in her lot given to her by God. Jonathan, Saul's son Jonathan, was blessed with the wonderful friendship of David, but his crook in the lot was his furious and envious father Saul, who ended up throwing spears at him and David to try to kill them both. It's a blessing to have a close friend that you dearly love, but what about a father that would get so mad that he'd try to kill your best friend and kill you? That's a big deal. That's a big crook in the lot. And yet, Jonathan and David were God's people, and they had these huge struggles, these huge trials. Joseph was blessed with a heart that was attached to the true God. That's always the greatest blessing. But the crook in his lot was his own youthful foolishness in dealing with his brothers, and their subsequent hatred of him, his being sold as a slave, and then being unjustly imprisoned. These were terrible trials, and all were the work of God. Second to lastly, Moses complained to God that he was slow of speech and unable to talk. What was God's response to him from the burning bush? It's a highly significant theological statement. God said to Moses when he said, I'm heavy of mouth, is actually what the Hebrew says. I'm heavy of mouth. I can't talk very well. God says, who made man's mouth? In Exodus 4:11, who made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Think about that. Think about the physical infirmities that maybe you have had in life. Who makes people that way? God does. What about the aches and pains and the maybe you have a failing eyesight or are going deaf or are just starting to really have bodily aches and pain. Maybe you got arthritis. Maybe you have some other kind of serious illness. Maybe you've got the coronavirus and things aren't looking very well for you. Who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? What else does God say in other places? I kill and I make alive. God is sovereign over everything. He's the king of the universe. And people don't like that. But I'll tell you, for these people who suffered, it was their only hope. It was what they had to believe in, God's sovereignty. Okay, why? Why does God put these crooks in our lot? Why would God give a little boy eczema? Why would God make a little boy itchy all the time? Why would he do that? Where do they come from? Where does that come from? It comes from the work of God. Where do our blessings and our joys come from? You know, think about, let's say you're a little boy and you have problems like that, but you have parents that are Christians who love you. And they feed you and clothe you. And they discipline you when you disobey or lie to them. And they make sure that you have food to eat. And they take good care of you. And they take you to church. And they read the Bible to you. And they evangelize you. Those are huge blessings. You know where those come from? Those come from God too. I think in our sinfulness, we tend to only ask the questions of, you know, why does this bad thing happen or that bad thing happen? Why doesn't it occur to us to say, why would I be able to eat fresh food every day? Why would I have a warm and dry place to sleep every single night? Why would I deserve something like that? We don't think to ask that question. We should. We should, because none of us deserve any of those things. Where does all this stuff, where does the good and the bad come from? Where do the blessings and the difficulties come from? Do they come from God or do they come from luck? God or accidents? Sovereignty or chance? If we fail to affirm the absolute and unconditional sovereignty of God Almighty over all his creation and everything in it, then our view of God will have much more in common with the finite gods of pagan mystery religions than with the God of the Bible. God is the one who makes the blind and the seeing, the deaf and the hearing. Is it not I, the Lord? He said. God is the one who does that. Now, some people have a very mechanical view of suffering in the lives of people, and they think that, well, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. Or people will think maybe you're suffering for wrong done in a previous life that you've done. Maybe you came back as someone who has all these problems because you were bad in a previous life. No, obviously we don't believe any of that. We don't believe any of that at all. We don't believe in a simplistic mechanical view. The book of Job ought to cure us from ever thinking such things. Job did not do anything particularly wrong that brought about the suffering. In fact, we just preached on that recently. Job 1, what happened? Satan came and had a conversation with God. God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "He doesn't care about you. He'll curse you. Take away all the ways you've blessed him, he'll curse you to your face." So look at your life that way. Look at the hardships, the things that have really hurt you, the things that have been so hard to deal with, the things that have caused permanent bags under your eyes. And think of it as in terms of, I'm going to show the devil that I love God because God's glorious. I love God because of who he is, because he is worthy of my praise and all that I can give him, my obedience, even if he strikes me down and kills me, even if my spouse leaves me and all my children die and I lose my health, I still am required to love and worship and praise him because he is worthy of it. He's my creator, my redeemer. No matter what, come good or ill, God is worthy. He's always worthy. Whether I'm itchy or not, whether I'm sick or well, whether I'm happy or sad in my marriage, God is to be worshipped and praised and glorified because of the glory and greatness and holiness of who he is. And that is always true, no matter what happens in the world. If we lose all of our food and we all starve to death, God is still glorious and worthy of all of our praise and worship. We suffer, as I see it, four biblical reasons we suffer. Number one, to teach us how to pray. To teach us to pray. Look at any sufferer from Genesis to Revelation. What do? Calamity happens, something bad happens. What do they immediately do? Help. God, help me. Lord, help me. Have you ever noticed? Prayer, it's almost natural when your heart's broken. Prayer is the natural byproduct of a life that is suddenly turned upside down by some bad news or by something that just is beyond comprehension in terms of how much it hurts us, a loss that really hurts us. What do we do when we're hurting? Pray. Things are great. Things are hunky-dory happy. Marriage is good. Kids are doing well. No one's being rebellious. Everyone's being obedient. Things at church are going great. Everyone in the denomination still understands it's wrong to say you're gay. Hey, I probably wouldn't pray very hard. If everything was just wonderful, happy, great, what do we tend to do? It's just like never exercising. You just kind of get out of shape. You get out of shape spiritually if you're not forced to trust God. That's what God teaches us to pray. You will learn how to pray in the crucible of trial more than you will anywhere else. Now, as a friend of mine, a good friend who is a Reformed elder, one of the wisest, godliest men I've ever met, he said to me once, "I would love to be sanctified in a hammock in Hawaii sipping iced tea, but that's not usually where you grow. You grow in the furnace of fire. You grow with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Babylonian fiery furnace, not when things are happy and well and things are good and you're healthy and you feel strong and you're well liked and people appreciate your work and that kind of thing. You don't grow then. You tend not to grow as much." I've prayed a lot, actually. Lord, Would you just make me teachable and make me pray harder without going through the heartache that I have gone through in my life? Like, I could just be teachable. Well, that's typically not how it happens. It's typically not how it happens. So God teaches us how to pray when we're hurting, when we suffer, when we go through the crooks in the lot, we pray. Two, to turn us to the Bible. To turn us to the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 82. Put a star by it in your Bible. 119, verse 82. Psalm 119, verse 82. This is a passage that comes to my mind a lot as my family has dealt with some pretty severe stuff. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, "When will you comfort me?" Have you noticed you don't binge watch stuff on the internet when your heart's broken? Have you noticed that if you have severe pain somewhere in your body, you don't tend to waste a whole lot of time. You tend to redeem that time. You tend to pray. You tend to read the Bible, looking for some help, looking for a passage, a promise, something that you can lay hold of and cling to. God will teach you how to pray through heartache, through pain. It's like God's megaphone to the soul. He'll teach you how to pray, and he will teach you how to live upon his word. He will teach you how to cling to his promises when you're suffering. Three, to break us of worldliness. Trials, heartache, difficulties, failure in sin that we feel guilty and shame over. Those kinds of things, they break us of our worldliness. They tend to cause us to look for idols in our lives and say, "You know what? Maybe I haven't been investing my time the way I should. Maybe I need to pursue godliness with more passion. Maybe I need to read the Bible more often. Maybe I value a certain thing or a game or a skill. Maybe a little bit too much. Maybe I like the way people react to this or that thing that I can do. Maybe I like that too much." And you learn, we're here for the pleasure of God. One of the most amazing things that a Christian needs to consider, and it's hard to consider this because the Spirit of God has convicted us. We tend to have a pretty low view of ourselves as sinners. I mean, I know how sinful and rotten I am. I know how selfish I can be. I know how much, I can really sin and act like a fool. Okay? I see that. And yet, God is jealous for my love. You just think, why? Well, it doesn't matter why. He is. He wants you to be focused on him. That's why Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body." That's a metaphor. What he means is, your eye can only look right at one thing at a time, right? I mean, your eyes are designed by God. They lock in to one thing and focus on it. The eye is the lamp. The thing spiritually or in your heart that you look at the most, that is going to determine whether you're full of light or darkness. You keep your eyes on God. You keep your eyes on Christ. You keep your eyes on his word, on him, and your whole body, your whole world will be full of light. The trials won't ruin you. Hurt, yeah, but they won't ruin you. Keep your eye on him. Keep your eye on him. Maybe you've got your eyes on other things. Maybe you've got your eyes even on lofty things, good things that are ministry related. But success in the Christian life and success in ministry is still you worshiping God and loving God. So often people go into the ministry, or they go into some kind of evangelistic or ministry work or whatever, and they're thinking in terms of success. I've got to produce this. I got to get this done. Got to get this done. Got to get this church planted. I got to win this person to Christ. I got to write this book. I got to get this debate out there. I got to get this video out there. I got to do this. Got to do that. Got to get all this stuff done, all of which is worthwhile. But success is loving God, whether any other human being notices it or not. It's faithfulness to the Lord Jesus in my secret private life, in my heart, in my affections. You see, God is not distracted by what everyone else around you thinks about you. He looks at the heart. He looks at your heart. Is that heart divided? Is that heart clinging to other things? Is that heart seeing itself as defined by something other than me and what my son has done? That needs to be broken then. Those idols need to be smashed. Trials, ongoing crooks in the lot, thorns that are like stuck there and they're just going to be there forever, some of them, those will break you of idolatry. Those will keep you leaning on Christ. Those will keep you looking to the Lord. Think about John Bunyan, the way that poor fella suffered in his life. Would we have the Pilgrim's Progress if he had not spent 12 years in jail? Probably not. Probably not. And the heartache that he dealt with, having a daughter that was blind, his daughter Mary, who was blind, it broke his heart that he couldn't be there for them, for his wife and children. And yet, you know, look how God used him. And look how Bunyan loved God. I want you to always remember, success in the ministry doesn't mean, well, I finally got an invitation to speak at a big conference somewhere, or I got a big book published, or I have a big ministry label now and everyone thinks I'm like a leader or something like that. Success in the Christian life, success in the ministry, faithfulness to the Word of God, and you as an individual, redeemed Christian, regardless of how marriage is going, regardless of how your children are doing in their walks, regardless of anything else, you love God. You pray. You read His Word. You obey Him. You rejoice in His promises. That's success. That is success. Never forget it. Seek first the kingdom of God. All those other things, all the other things that you want to do, some of which are ministry related and good and matters of obedience, that's all great and fine. But you and your heart need to have an affection that burns bright for God. Your suffering and your trials will create that. Much better than ease and being healed of all your afflictions and having a much better marriage and having a husband that would compliment you more and make you feel more special, make you feel prettier. Guys, having a wife that doesn't nitpick or nag at you and having a wife that will support and build you up and encourage you and help bring out the best in you. The trials that God decrees for you are perfect for you. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I say that knowing how hard it is to believe that. There's always been several things that I have thought, if God would change them, I could be more effective for Him as a pastor and as a Christian. But I'm obviously wrong about those things. Okay, so God brings suffering into our lives to teach us to pray, to turn our attentions to the Bible, to break us of worldliness, and to humble us of our pride. That was my wife who just called me on the phone. Sorry if you saw a little break there. And Malachi has pink eye. So she was asking me, how do you make that boric acid solution stuff that you make? Someone here taught me that. One of the elders' wives taught me how to make the boric acid solution. So I have a thing of boric acid. So when people get pink eye, they call me and I tell them how to do it. So anyway, yeah, that's not that big of a deal. Pink eye, no problem. Wow. Okay, anyway, let me get back to my train of thought here. One thing I wanted to share with you about before we're done with this question, and that was a really good question that one of the little boys in our church was asking. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, made a comment in, I can't remember what devices was a remedy to, but it's remedy number 4 to one of them. He says, a trouble-free life is a bad life. A trouble-free life is a bad life. Oh, this is the hardest remedy against this device of Satan, in which he makes us jealous of the easy and happy lives of unbelievers. Christians can often look at the non-believer and think, man, everything in his life seems pretty smooth and my life's a mess all the time. Brooks says, a trouble-free life is a bad life. When Satan tells you to look at the wicked, how nice their kids are, how good their grades are, that they have the best health care in the world, money, cars, houses, vacations, prestige, the love and approval of the world and the media and everything else. Thomas Brooks said this, quote, there is no greater misery in this life than not to be miserable. No greater affliction than to not be afflicted. Woe, woe to that soul that God will not spend a rod upon. This is the saddest stroke of all, when God will not strike. When the physician gives up the patient, you say, ring the church bell, for the man is dead. So when God gives up a soul to sin, you may truly say, the soul is lost. You may ring the church bell, for he is twice dead. He seems more unhappy to me than he to whom no adversity has happened. End quote. You hear what he's saying? You don't ever have any trouble. You don't ever have any pain, any trials, any hardships. God's not willing to spend a rod on you. God's not willing to carry you through any trials to make you stronger, to make you better. God sends trials and designs those crooks in the lot. They are the work of God. Consider the work of God. Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? The crooks in your lot, they're designed by God. For your good, to teach you to pray, to draw you into the Bible, to break you of worldliness, and to humble your pride. And a trouble-free life is a bad life. So when you see those trials, remember what James 1, I think it's verse 3, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you endure trials of many kinds, because it's that trial that produces perseverance and strength and faith and character, as Paul, Romans chapter 5, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Okay, last question here. Someone sent me a text. I read this in the Dictionary of Evangelical Theology regarding the Ordo Salutis. Quote, the Reformed Order may be found in outline in the third volume of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. But again, this order has been further elaborated by later theologians. In the Reformed view, the application of redemption is an activity of the Holy Spirit to be traced in a series of processes until perfect blessedness is reached. The Reformed order may be taken as, number one, effectual calling, issuing in regeneration, faith leading to justification and sanctification, ultimately resulting in glorification. Some of these experiences are synchronous. However, they're stages of logical rather they're stages of logical rather than of chronological sequence, end quote. Okay. A number of things, this person sent me, a number of things happen simultaneously, and some of them are processes that begin at redemption. Would you please discuss? It may well be that everyone tuning in this afternoon already knows this stuff frontwards, backwards, upside down, and sideways. If so, feel free to skip the issue. Now, we'll comment on it. I think the best thing to do, the best thing to look at, in fact, I'm going to be talking about this in my sermon this Sunday morning, is justification and sanctification, the acceptance of our persons in the sight of God, is one thing that is a legal act, that is a one-time declaration on God's part, wherein we have a legal title to eternal life forever. There is no such doctrine of final salvation by fruit. And then there's the subjective transformation of our persons, that sanctification. Now, I pulled up here on my Westminster Confession, which I have lost because I looked up something else here. Westminster Confession. Okay, justification, sanctification, differ. Okay, question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God, in justification, imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. You know, one thing that would be helpful if it was part of this answer would be, in justification, our status is changed. In sanctification, a progressive work happens. Okay, one of them is objective, the other is subjective. Justification is an objective, permanent changing of our legal status before God. We are declared righteous and not guilty. The other is a subjective transformation of our person, or a subjective transformation of us inwardly. We are enabled more and more to die unto sin, more and more to live unto righteousness. Okay. In the former, in justification, sin is pardoned. That means legally. It's just like the governor. The governor pardons someone. That person is then set free because they're pardoned. So in justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, sin is subdued subjectively. The thing to remember here is you cannot confuse the objective legal aspect of justification with anything subjective about us at all. If you do that, you have a fatal misunderstanding of Christianity, a fatal misunderstanding of Christ, our covenant surety, and the legal arrangement he entered into, the broken covenant of works that he fulfills for us in both its penal sanction and its positive requirements. That's why Romans 4, 6 through 8 says, blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. That's the positive obedience. And then at the end of verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Sin is not imputed to us because it was imputed to Christ at the cross. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. Okay. Justification equally frees all believers from the revenging wrath of God. And that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. You hear that? Justification equally frees every believer from the wrath of God, from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. Sanctification is not equal in all. Meaning, people are at different stages of their sanctification. Some people are more godly than others. Some people are more holy than others. But no one is more justified than someone else. They are all equal in that sense. So sanctification is not equal in all. Sanctification is not, in this life, perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. Okay, so first thing in the Ordo Salutis to remember is the difference between the subjective transformation and the objective legal justification and acceptance of our person that we have in Christ alone. Okay, now they pointed out here, effectual calling, that's when the Holy Spirit of God enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and makes us aware of our sin and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. Okay, that's, we're regenerated by the Spirit, and then faith in Jesus Christ is granted to us. That leads to justification. We're declared righteous. Our legal status is changed once and for all. And then begins the process of sanctification that will last for the rest of our lives. The greatest folly of all of man's religions and of all pseudo-forms of Christianity, including Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and everyone else that gets us wrong, is confusing the subjective transformation of the believer with their justification. The two always go together, but it is essential to distinguish those things. One, justification, is based entirely and only upon the objective substitutionary work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished as our covenant surety and guarantor. He enters into the covenant of works that we broke and fulfills it perfectly in our behalf. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Hebrews 7, 22. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. That word, surety. Where is it here? In here. Surety of a better covenant. Hello? Where is it? DFAK, there's covenant. Surety. Okay. Enguas. Surety of a better covenant. That's a very unusual word. Yeah. It's a hotbox legomena. It's a word that occurs only one time in the New Testament. Covenant surety. Jesus Christ is our surety, the one who is in our place. In fact, let me look up Enguas in Bauer, Dunker, Arden, Gingrich. Okay. Pertaining to assurance for the fulfillment of something. Exactly. Jesus is our covenant surety. He pertains to the assurance of the fulfillment of something. The fulfillment of what? The law. The law of God. The covenant of works that God did. That Adam broke and that we broke in Adam, but which Christ fulfilled in our behalf, and that righteousness is ours by faith in him alone. Romans 5:17, one of my favorite Bible verses. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What do we have by which we get into heaven? It is the gift of righteousness. It is outside of us. It is in Christ. It is imputed to our legal account, just as our sins were imputed to his legal account upon the cross when he died for us. So that's the order of salvation. I mean, a real clear text on that kind of spells it out, at least, you know, in biblical terms that are real clear and easy to understand. Romans 8:29 and following. For whom he foreknew, and that means chose to enter into love relationship with, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, the same group he foreknew, he predestined those he called. That's the effectual call through the gospel. And those whom he called, the same group, he also justified. And those whom he justified, the very same group, these he also glorified. Who is that talking about? The elect, the church. In fact, he says, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If you're justified by God, no charge can be brought against you. Why? Because Christ died for them. He died for them. He is also risen. He is at the right hand of God. who makes intercession for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not even us. Not even us. Well, I hope that's been helpful. Thank you, everyone, for your excellent, excellent questions, and I hope that's been helpful. Sorry about the live stream. Bandwidth issues is probably... we never really had any problems with the internet here at the church that I'm aware of. I've never had any issues with slowness of the internet until recently. And I think it's because everyone in America, everyone in the world is on the internet because everyone's on lockdown. So anyway, stay safe. Keep trusting the Lord. Trust Him with everything. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sins. And just trust in Christ alone. This is Pastor Patrick Hines. Have a blessed day. And we'll be live streaming again on Sunday. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridal Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.